speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
In all the New Testament, there is no more dramatic story of conversion to Christ than that of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was devoted to persecuting Christians. He was consenting to the death of Stephen. Then obtaining letters of authority from the chief priest, he moved from Jerusalem to surrounding communities, having men and women put in prison, men and women who were Christians. And on one such journey, with letters of authority, he made his way toward Damascus. He was stopped in the middle of his trip from the Lord, who appeared in a great light from heaven, and Paul fell to the ground. Recognizing the presence of the Lord on this occasion, he said, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" And he pledged himself to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do. Receiving the command to continue his journey into the city of Damascus and to wait for further instructions, he was blinded by the light. He was led by those who were traveling with him into Damascus. 3 days later, he was visited by Ananias, who told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Saul did just that. He became a Christian that day, rather than a persecutor of Christians, and became known as the Apostle Paul, one of the foremost proclaimers of the gospel of Christ that he had once sought to destroy. Now, though Paul himself told the story of his conversion 2 times, it's recorded in the book of Acts 3 different times in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. And there's never any indication that Paul thought of his conversion as anything more than just the beginning of a process of Christian living. There's never the suggestion that he considered his conversion to Christ as an accomplished fact. He speaks of his relationship to the Lord as a relationship in which he constantly buffets his body in an effort to bring it into subjection and avoid being a castaway from the presence of the Lord. He speaks of the importance of growing in grace and in knowledge, of surrounding and equipping himself with the armor of the Christian that he's able, by the help of God, to do the things through Christ who strengthen him. He speaks of fighting the good fight of faith, of keeping the faith, of finishing the course. And he admonishes us to run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, in all of this, he recognizes that the day of his conversion was the beginning of a lifelong and even an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's one story that no one is able to tell. And that's the story of a finished relationship with God. Many of us have begun the running of the Christian race, but none of us have finished the course. And while we may be keeping the faith, we have not yet kept it to its entirety. Our relationship with Christ may be such a secure one that we may look forward with great confidence to the crown of righteousness. We know that in faith that God's going to place it on our heads, but we do not yet wear it. We're still in the process of being converted. Well, there's an entire chapter in the New Testament that is given to this theme of conversion to Christ and the consequences of what conversion means. That's the 5th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And I want to read this afternoon 2 sections of that chapter and comment on them, and then comment on the 3rd section. And I'd have you think with me, first of all, about the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 5. In these verses, Paul asks us to think about some of the consequences of being justified by the blood of Christ. Listen to these words given him by the Holy Spirit. "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, steadfastness approvedness, approvedness hope, and hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us." Now notice, because he was justified, Paul says there are several things that have come to us as a consequence of that justification. And then he enumerates these. There are 4 of them specifically mentioned. First, there's peace with God. Second, there's access to God by faith in Christ. Third, there's the opportunity to rejoice in hope. And last, there is the opportunity to be victorious in times of trouble. Each of these concepts has caused a great many people in every age to wonder and to ponder how these desired consequences can be obtained. Now, theologians and philosophers and men of virtually every walk of life have tried to discover the secret of how to obtain peace and joy and access to God and successful victory over difficult times. In a world that is crying out for peace, very appropriately, we pray for peace. The peace that is most elusive of all is peace with God. We need to understand today that even if we should mend every quarrel and patch up every difficulty around the world, we would still need peace in the family, and every man would need peace in his heart. And although men might stop warring with one another, they'd still be warring with their Maker. And if they are still at odds with their Creator, there still should exist an enmity and an animosity between man and God that would rob man of that ultimate happiness. The same world that is searching so desperately for peace is also searching for happiness and joy. Almost everywhere we go, we find people of every circumstance of life, almost like drowning men grasping for straws, trying to obtain some satisfaction and some joy. And I suppose we're more conscious of it now than we have been at previous times. But it can't be found, happiness, in a bottle, or in a pill, or through some artificial means. Yet Paul makes it very clear that there is one kind of happiness. There's one kind of joy that is obtainable, and it's obtainable by right relationship with God. We've surely learned the lesson that accumulation of things, even those things that we have long desired, does not bring joy and happiness. Our world is full of people who have everything to live with and very little to live for. The greatest joy of all is being able to rejoice in the hope of eternal salvation, because we have the knowledge and we are secure in the knowledge that our God cares and our God is able. And how wonderful it is to be able to experience this peace and this joy, and to express that peace and joy and give thanks for it, because we have access to God by faith in His Son. Throughout the ages, men have been under some kind of compulsion to worship. If not the God that we understand as a result of our study of the Bible, then some God that they've created or of some description somewhere. These gods have usually been inaccessible to man. But Jehovah God sent His Son to the earth as a man. And it is the Son of God who said to His disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've been with me, you've known me. And if you've shared in my life, then you share with God." And the same apostle who wrote these words to the church at Rome was speaking to a group of people in the city of Athens who said, when he said, "God is not far from each of us, because in Him we live and move and have our being." God is accessible. He's so accessible that when we bend our knees and say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," He listens. When we pray as His children in faith, "Give us this day our daily bread," He showers upon us blessings beyond number. When we pray for the sick, we do so in the knowledge that our God cares, and that He's promised that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I'm happy to know that I serve a God who is conscious of my being, who has promised untold blessings, who hears when we speak, who answers when we request, who's a very real part of our very life here. And another consequence of justification, Paul writes, is that God makes it possible for us to have victory and to be able to rejoice not only in times of hope, but also in times of tribulation. The world is full of problems of every description, and so many of them weigh people down until they're defeated and ground under the heaviness of their burdens. It's Jesus who invites us to cast our burdens upon Him and to learn the secret that God works all things for good to them that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, in the next section of the fifth chapter of Romans, Paul suggests that there are some additional advantages of being reconciled to God. He writes, "For while we were yet weak, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for good men some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his own love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. There was a time when God and man were very close. When God created man, placed him in the paradise of God, the Garden of Eden, the relationship was one in which God could walk and talk to man as friend with friend. And then man, for reasons of his own, severed that relationship. In his sin, he erected a barrier between himself and God, so that God, not in anger, but for man's good, sent him out of the garden and kept him from the tree of life. We live in a time when it's possible to recapture that relationship with God. Jesus has come to reconcile men to God. Jesus has come in a time, Paul says, that when we were yet weak, when we were helpless, when we were, as it were, paralyzed, unable spiritually to move a muscle, Jesus came to provide the strength, the help, to provide life for the lifeless, to provide deliverance from sin, and when we were dead in sin, to make us alive. And in this passage, Paul points out that for a righteous man, some might die. For a good man, some even may dare to die, but never for an ungodly, unrighteous enemy. But that's exactly what Jesus did. God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if there had been any deserving work on our part, if there had been any indication on man's part that he might be worthy of such a sacrifice, it would be more understandable. But even after all these centuries, when God sent his Son into the world, John writes, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But God still sent him. God still had him do his work, die his death, come forth in the victorious resurrection to provide the means that we might be reconciled to God. And Jesus not only provides help for the helpless and life for the lifeless, but also friendship for the friendless. We've seen what a friend we have in Jesus, or I found a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And Jesus came to be our friend, to provide joy for those without joy, to provide life everlasting to those who will acknowledge him, those through his teaching will repent of their sins, those who will confess him before men, as he demands in Matthew 10, verse 32, those who will be buried with him in baptism. But that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of their running the Christian race.